1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 1, I'll read down to verse number 10. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God in Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you. Now notice this part here. But that ye may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, when you think about 1 Corinthians, or even 2 Corinthians, but specifically, probably more so 1 Corinthians, or just Corinthians in general, often you almost automatically have a bad taste in your mouth. And maybe unfairly, these books get a bad rap. We speak often about the carnality of the church in Corinth. I mean, if anyone talks about a carnal church, I'll say, well, you remember that church in Corinth, that was a carnal church. And because of that, when you think of Corinthians, you almost, you know, have almost like this bad taste in your mouth. And so because of the carnality of the Corinthians, it kind of extends, not that 1 Corinthians is carnal, but it just kind of gives you a bad taste about it. Now, when you think of 1 Corinthians and 2, but specifically 1, when you think of 1 Corinthians, there is rebuke here. There's correction here, that's for sure. But it's not the only epistle that has rebuke and correction. In fact, the last one we looked at, the book of Galatians, it had some rebuke, didn't it? In fact, if you go just a couple verses back, 1 Corinthians, notice what he says in verse 4. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything you are enriched by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, that you come behind in no gifts, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what he's saying to that church in Corinth. But when he came to that those churches in Galatia, he said this, oh, what? Foolish Galatians. So I would say on the surface, it looks like more that there is a rebuke to the Galatians even than to the Corinthians here. And so there is correction here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and there is some rebuke here, but so there was some correcting even in, remember, Thessalonians. He was correcting them. They had some false teaching going on, and especially we saw that in Galatians. Now, when we come to Corinthians, it covers a lot of things. There's multiple things being covered here. And so you can look at this two ways. You could say, boy, they had a lot of problems. Or you could say it this way, God used them to teach us a lot of things. It kind of depends how you want to look at it. And so because of that, when you think about 1 Corinthians, because of these multiple issues, really the book of 1 Corinthians is one of the best sources to understand what God expects from a local church. It's almost like God said, okay, let me use this church as an example of what things you should be doing or should not be doing. And so really, 1 Corinthians is a very practical book understanding about our relationship to this body of believers, this local church. It is unique from the other some of the other epistles, because a lot of the other epistles are much more, what's the word I want? Focused, that's the word I want. More focused on, for example, if I go to the book of Romans, it's really about grace and the gospel. We talk about Galatians. Galatians is very similar to that. Remember, when we talked about Thessalonians, what was the main thing taught in Thessalonians? The second coming. But when you come to Corinthians, there's actually, I don't know, I listed them down. I'm not covering them all. I think I came up with 8 major teachings in 1 Corinthians that the Lord is giving us here, helping us to understand about, again, our relationship as believers to this body of believers. So even though 1 Corinthians deals with all of these doctrinal issues, it's in many ways more practical than many of the other epistles. So 1 Corinthians is a very helpful, very rich book
to study. Now let's talk about, a little bit where we, how did this come about, this epistle, this letter to the Corinthians, this first one. While Paul was in Ephesus, that's where we left him last week. While Paul was in Ephesus, there's a group of believers from Corinth. They came all the way from Corinth. They came to Ephesus to meet with him. Now, if you're in 1 Corinthians, and I trust that you are, look with me in chapter 7. Now, this part of the Bible study always goes a little slow. Just giving you some background information. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 1. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, Corinthians wrote unto Paul, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He goes into some of the things. So, Paul is telling us here that before he writes a letter to the Corinthians had wrote him a letter, and much of Corinthians, and some of the things we say, well, you know, why do you say it that way, or how come he just jumped into that? He's answering some questions they'd asked him. And so it is a little bit abrupt in some of the things he says, but they would understand because they wrote him a letter, and he's answering them back some of the things that they asked him. Look with me again, chapter 16. Chapter 16, look with me in verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanus probably, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. Now look at verse 17. I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaicus, I guess that is, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. So here's this letter. Most likely this is a group from Corinth, because he says in verse 15, he says, you know the house of Stephanus. Stephanus, so this is some people from Corinth who've come. They brought this letter to Paul, and now Paul is writing a letter back to them answering some questions. So 1 Corinthians is a response to a previous letter that was written to him. Now, the next thing we understand is this. Paul tells this church in Corinth, he's writing this letter back to them, and he's saying, I'm going to stay in Ephesus for a while. This is this 2-year ministry he had in Ephesus, this great ministry in Ephesus. He said, I'm staying here for a little bit longer, but I'm heading your way. I'm coming your way, but I'm not going to come there right away. So it's going to be a little bit of a while before I get there. Let's see here. You're still in 1 Corinthians 16. Look at verse 5. Let's try 16, not 15. 16, look at verse 5. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, that be above them, as he's coming around, coming down Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. And it may be that I will abide, yea, in winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is open to me, and there are many adversaries. And then if you'll go back with me to chapter number 4. Look with me in verse 18. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love in the spirit of meekness? So a letter comes from Corinth, comes to him. He reads this letter. He writes a letter back to them. And in this letter he says, I'm heading your way. Not yet. I'm going to stay at Ephesus for a while, but I'm heading your way. And so be prepared for that. Let's just take a moment. This is a graphic we've seen before. Just kind of reacquaint ourselves where we're at geographically here. And so what we see is Paul is right here in the city of, hang on, there we go, right there in the city of Ephesus. Okay, from Ephesus he wrote a letter back to the churches in Galatia, and down here is Corinth. So a letter came to him, and he said, eventually I'm going to come up through Macedonia and come down to you, which is exactly what he did. Okay, and so he writes a letter and sends it back to them. So there's one more little bit of information just to give you some background here. You're still in chapter 4. Okay, a little bit more information. In the meantime, Paul sends Timothy with this letter to back to the church of Corinth. We see that in chapter 4. Look at verse 17. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." Then go back with me to chapter 16 and verse 10. Chapter 16, look at verse 10. "Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do." Okay, so this is all the background. So here it is. He's in what city?
Ephesus.
Okay, there's a couple of you listening. He's in what city? Ephesus. Well, he has this big ministry in Ephesus. A letter comes from what city?
Corinth.
And they ask him some questions. And some people come with him. He writes a letter back to him answering the questions. Now, that part right there is important. As you read 1 Corinthians, there's some things very abrupt in 1 Corinthians. Because you're like, I mean, just like, he just mentioned something. And you're like, what does that have to do with anything? But you understand, he's reading a letter and writing things back to them. That's just the way the Lord used it. And so he writes his letter back to Corinth, and he sends it by the hand of whom?
Timothy.
Okay, good. So that's really the background. And he's going to write 2 Corinthians, so that's going to be a little bit later. That's not going to be right away, and it's not going to be in Ephesus either. Now, let's talk more about the book itself. You ready? Go back with me to chapter 1. The theme, which helps us understand some of these main lessons, the theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is the mending and building of believers. Now, if you understand that, you can help understand some things that's going on, things he's talking about, and why he brings certain things up. We see that again in verse number 10. Notice what he says. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." What does that mean to be perfectly joined together? Does it mean that everyone has to agree with everything? Does it mean no, there can be no difference of opinion? That's not what he's saying. Okay, let's use some verses to help us understand what this idea of perfectly joined together. It has the idea of repair, the idea of adjusting or completing something. Hold your place in 1 Corinthians. Go with me to Matthew. Let's look at some sister verses to help us understand. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, and go down with me, if you will, to verse 21. "And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them." That word mending is the same word which says perfectly joined together. So he says you ought to be perfectly joined together, you ought to be mending each other. That's what he's talking about here. Let's try another verse. How about Galatians chapter 6, in verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. There's another way this word is used in Scripture. Chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one." That word restore is the same word where it says perfectly joined together. So when Paul says, man, it's like everyone's coughing today. Excuse me. When the Bible says to this church in Corinth, you ought to be perfectly joined together, it says you ought to be mending each other. That's part of what he means. And then when he says about in Galatians 6 about restoring, he says, okay, church in Corinth, you ought to be restoring each other. That's part of the idea as well. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. 1 10. "Night and day praying exceedingly that you might see your that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith." That word perfect, the same thing about perfectly joined together. Perfect means to complete, to build up, to finish. Because he had been in Thessalonica and he said, I want your faith perfected. I want to complete it. I want to finish that work I started. Let me show you one more place. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. Okay. And look down to verse 3. It says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That word framed there is the same word where it says perfectly joined together. Frame means God put it together. And when God put it together, it was what? Perfect, wasn't it? And that's what he's saying. We're supposed to be working each other's lives so that we are being perfecting, we are mending, we're restoring, we're completing, we're putting together. That's a part of the idea of a church coming together. There's this building, mending, restoring, completing process that's going on in the church. And so he says then to this church in Corinth, he says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak of the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. You're building each other. That's the same mind here doesn't mean that everyone's agreeing. It means they all have the same mind that what? We're working together. We're building each other. We're mending. That's the idea that Paul is trying to get across to them. And one of the big problems they had was this divisions that was going on. Now, here's what we understand from that. A church is a place for broken people to be put back together. It's not a place for perfect people, because if you're perfect, really, you wouldn't need church. It's broken people. We come, and there's a ministry going on. Now, let me just talk a little bit more about this. So we come to church, and when you're in church, realistically, you may not on Wednesday night because this is kind of the smallest crowd and this is the hardiest of the crowd, I guess. But you think more of a Sunday morning when our crowds will be bigger. People come in, visitors come in and such like that. Younger Christians, weaker Christians, and people like that. They come in and they have a lot of baggage that they come in with. Now, the idea of church is we want to reach those people. We're not saying, "Whoa, wait a minute! You're not living at the standard we want." Oh, that can't be. We say, "No, the doors are open. We want everyone to come in. We want to reach them." That's what the idea of a church. We're trying to reach people out in the world. Now we're supposed to go out and compel them to come in. We're not just waiting for them to show up. But when they do come in, the idea is we want to minister to them. We don't want to just say, stand at the door with a clipboard saying, "No, you're not good enough yet." We're not doing that. We don't believe in lordship salvation. You know what lordship salvation is? Lordship salvation is this. When you give up all of your sin and you reach a certain level, then you can get saved. Okay, you give up this, you give up this, you give up this, you give up this, then you can get saved. No, the reason you get saved is so the Lord helps you give up those things. Let me ask you this. Did you give up all your sin when you got saved? He's probably still doing some of it. You might be struggling. We're not being flippant about it. Okay, but you didn't get... Okay, the reason you got saved is because you put your faith in Jesus Christ, correct? And there's a process from that point going forward. The Lord works in your life. He grows you. He matures you. He sanctifies you. The sanctification, that process that's happening in our Christian life is going on. And so we don't believe in lordship salvation, but we don't believe in lordship attendance either. Where you say, okay, when you get at this level, and then you can come and come to our services. We're not saying that. We're not standing out with a clipboard and saying, no, you're not dressed the way we want. It smells like you got cigarette smoke. No, you can't. Oh, you were drinking last night. No. Those are the people who need to come to church. Those are people we're supposed to be reaching. And so we have open doors to those people. Now, does that mean then we're just don't care about sin? No, that's not what that means. So we're not talking about winking at sin or ignoring sin. Okay, in no way does this mean that we're trying to tolerate sin or ignore sin. And you'll see in 1 Corinthians, Paul is not ignoring sin. We'll see that in a moment. So we need to be clear on what God says about sin. We don't bring people in and then, if someone comes in, watch this. Someone gets out of their car, they're smoking a cigarette. And they put that cigarette out, and they're coming into our church service. What do you think we'd do? Did you see? They're smoking out there. Hold the door! No, we'd come on in. You say, they'll come in and people will smell the cigarette smoke. Well, they probably will. But everyone's welcome. But watch this. You think that when we say this, we can't preach about cigarette smoking because so-and-so's here. No.
We're not going to cut the message. We're not going to hold back what we preach, but we're going to welcome all to come in because they need to hear the preaching. Now, we're not going to look outside and say, oh, they're smoking. Let's add that to the message. We're not going to do that. But we're not going to say, oh, they're smoking. Let's cut it out either. We're not going to do either. We're just going to preach the Bible as the Lord leads. Now, so we have to be clear on what God says about sin. Now, watch this. But we have to be equally clear on what God says about restoring people from sin. Sometimes I think we go one way or the other. Either we get really hard on people and all we want to do is just really just rail on their sin, or we get really loose on people and just say, well, you know, if you preach about sin, no one will show up. Well, it's not our job to figure out the message. The Lord has given us the message. But also He's told us to love the people whom the message is for. Both are necessary. Both are required. Both are right to do. Now look with me in 1 Corinthians 5. So in case you're thinking, well, maybe Paul just didn't want to deal with sin. Notice by the time we get to chapter 5, Paul is going right at a particular sin that's going on in that church. Look at chapter 5, look at verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. Now, he's not saying, let's move on. I'll get to that in a minute. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Lord Jesus Christ, I lost my place there. Your glorying is not good. Notice what he says, a little leaven, leaven the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now turn with me to chapter 15. We'll explain a little bit in a moment. Let's read a couple more verses. Chapter 15. Because he says in chapter 5 about a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. And he says something similar here in chapter 15. Look at verse 33. Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupt good manners. Await the righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says that in verse 33. Evil communication, in other words, being together with people who are doing wrong, it's going to corrupt your behavior. You hang around them and your behavior is going to be corrupted. And he says the same thing similar there in chapter 5 about a little leaven, leaveneth a whole lump. Now, it is clear from Scripture. When he's talking about fornication, what he's talking about is here's a man and a woman. They're living together, having a physical relationship outside of marriage. Okay, and today we have to say man and woman, man and man, woman and woman. Anyone, they're having physical relationships outside of marriage. The Bible calls that fornication. And he says it is wrong. That is a sinful behavior. Now, I know in today, in 2015, the world would be aghast that we would preach against that, because that's promoted. It's promoted in Hollywood, promoted on TV, promoted in the movies, promoted in all of the pop culture of our society. They don't see nothing wrong with it. But the Bible calls it a sin. And so we cannot look at our society and say, well, everyone's doing it, so we got to go along with it. It's still wrong. If you're not married to that person, they're not supposed to have a physical, and I'm assuming you know what I mean, a physical intimate relationship with that person. Okay, and he's very clear, it's going on. Now, what he's not saying is this. He's not saying that if someone comes to visit your church and here's a guy, here's a girl, they're not married, they're living together, they want to come visit your church. No, get out. He's not saying that. He's talking about the body of believers. He's saying this. There's a difference between attending a church service and being a member of the church body. And he's dealing with the church body. See, anyone can come out for the services. The doors are open. But if you want to take that step and actually be part of the church body, then there's actually much more expected out of you. There's certain commitments made to be made. There's certain decisions that have to be made about that. And so he's dealing now with sin, not sinful people coming to a church service. And understand, back then, obviously they didn't have buildings like this, and there's a different culture and such, but it's applied to us, okay? What he's saying is this: if they're coming to a church service, great, that's what they need to do. If they want to come and join the church, now whoa, there's some things we need to talk about. Okay, because certain behavior cannot be among those who name the name of Christ and trying to belong to the body of Christ. Now, let's look at how some of these things relate to us. We're going to go back now, if you will, to chapter 1. I'm going to give you three major lessons in. Be honest, this is another one that was hard to just, because I had to keep cutting things out and try to will it down to what I could do in one night. I'm going to give you three major lessons. Someday, if the Lord allows us, we'll study the whole book of 1 Corinthians, but right now we'll give you three major lessons about it. First thing I want you to notice, lesson number one that I think is important, they all kind of are connected and related here. Lesson number one is this: division inside of a church is a sign of carnality among the members. Look what he says in chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So now they have all of these divisions here inside of this church. Go over to chapter 3, if you will. Look with me in verse number 3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and, what's the next word? Divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now go with me to chapter 11. Look with me in verse 16. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that when you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. But for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, as you look at 1 Corinthians, the word spiritual is used 16 times. I think one of the things that the Lord is doing, what Paul is doing, is trying to contrast, saying there's supposed to be a spiritual work, a spiritual gift, spiritual things in the church, but that's not true. There's a carnality in this church, and that carnality is these divisions that's going on. Now, most of the time, we think about carnality, we think, well, what are they doing? Now, obviously, he mentioned fornication. That seemed to be an isolated issue. It wasn't prevalent in the church. It was one instance, but the church wasn't doing anything about it. But when we think of carnality, we think of, well, what are those people doing? Are they out drinking? What are they doing? I bet they're out telling dirty jokes. What are they doing? And Paul says, let me tell you, carnality in your church, you can't get along with each other. You're fussing all the time. There's contention. There's envy. See, these are things we, as believers, a lot of times, we just kind of brush underneath the rug. People will be people, and we excuse that. But the Lord comes down pretty hard on it. He says, that's carnality. Now, and I say this, and hopefully, I don't mean to sound wrong when I say this. But in our church, for the most part, maybe because we're small, maybe because we're young, maybe just because we're great people. But for our church, just kidding. For our church, every now and then some division may come up, but usually we get beyond that. But what you wouldn't believe, if you've been in other churches where they've had major problems, you'd be surprised some of the division that goes on. Now, literally, watch this. You come down, you sit where you're sitting, and people behind you get up and move to the other side of them. They don't want to sit near you. I've seen that. Unbelievable division that goes on. And Paul is saying, this is carnality. You don't have no right to it. This is not how a church is supposed to be. A church is supposed to be a body. There's not supposed to be this division going on. Now, notice what he tells them about this carnality and this division. He says that their divisions were rooted in the sin of pride. Go back to chapter 1. And notice what he says. Again, starting, we'll just pick up in verse 11. We've read 10 several times. For it has been declared to me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I of Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, and I of Christ. They all had this claim that they were better. I know who you guys are, but we're like Paul. He's the founder of this church. Well, yeah, but we're like Apollos. He's that eloquent speaker. Everyone loves to hear Apollos preach. Well, yeah, but we're of the Apostle Peter because he was the main apostle. We go all the way back before the Apostle Paul. And the other ones are like, well, we're better than the rest of you because we're only of Christ. And so all of these divisions are happening, and what Paul is saying, this is your pride that's going on. Each of these groups desired preeminence over the other groups. They wanted the other people in the church to recognize that they were superior. Their position was right. We're smarter. We're better. We're stronger. We're faster. All of those things. They were better than these others. Well, you know, it's like this. We're all the same, but we're just a little bit better than you. We're all equal. We're just a little bit more equal than you. That was kind of the idea. Now, Paul's response is interesting. Notice what he says in verse number 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now, you go through and you read, basically what Paul is saying is this. You are each claiming these leaders. But these leaders aren't divided, so why come you're divided? Now, is it wrong to have favorites? I don't think it's wrong. Everyone has their favorites. Like certain people, I was telling Brother Gastro last night, we're all soul winning. And I mentioned a particular preacher that was going to come preach for us. And I said, here's a funny thing. We'll just call him Preacher X. Preacher X comes, it could be any preacher that preaches. Preacher X comes to preach. Of all the comments that come in, okay, it doesn't matter if there's 2 or 20. However many comments come in, almost always it's 50-50. Not that they hate him, but 50-50, I'm like, oh, that's the greatest preacher in the world, man. Anytime he's going to come, I'll be here. And the other is like, you know, if you never had him back again, it'd be fine with me. Now, wait a minute. How come you could feel that way and they could feel this way? And then, let's say Preacher X, now it's going to be Preacher XY, Preacher Y. Or Z. Let's try Z. Preacher Z comes in, and the guy who loved Preacher X now flips sides and says, well, you know, Preacher Z, if he never came back, it'll be fine. And the guy who didn't really care for Preacher X comes over and says, boy, I love Preacher Z. Now, I don't think that's wrong. I think it's okay. Certain things, people respond. Some people like more the intellectual. Some people more like the dramatic. Some more like the loud. Some more like the straight dope, nothing have to say much beyond that. We all have the things that are favorites. I don't think God is saying everyone's got to like a certain style or everyone's got to like a certain way. But what he's saying is this, you don't get to divide over it. You don't get to say this. If Preacher X, and I've had people tell me this, if Preacher X comes, I'm not going to be there. Now, I don't mean joking, I mean serious. Because how do I know? Because when Preacher X came, they didn't come. That's carnality. That's not your favorites. That's your carnality. There's a difference in the two. You can have your favorites. You can have the preachers you like or the leaders you like, but you don't get to divide over that. That, when it goes from being something you like to something that is a carnal behavior. Now, back to these leaders. These leaders were not divided. Now, let me flip everything I'm saying, I'm going to flip it because I want you to look at them the other way. There's a corollary teaching here, which is this. Followers will divide. But the only hope to keep them together is for the leaders to stay together. In a marriage, in a family, here's a mom, here's a dad, here's kids. Kids will try to say, well, I like mom because she's this way. Well, I like dad because he's this way. And they'll try to get mom and dad divided. You know the best thing in that home? For mom and dad always be on the same page. If you're not, don't let the kids know. Okay, you may privately say, you know what, and she'll say, well, let me straighten you out. And you'll say, yes, ma'am. And so you get it figured out. But before the kids, it's always a unified thing. That's always the way it should be. Because that's what Paul was saying. Paul was saying, did you hear me and Cephas argue? Did you see me and Paulus and Apollos being divided? Is Christ divided? Are we split up? We're not split. We're not fussing. How come you guys are fussing when we're not fussing? And so that was a good teaching that Paul was giving them, that you don't see the division of leadership, so why are the followers all trying to divide that way? Now, it brings us to the next major lesson. Well, let me give you this thought first, and that is this. A church full of division is caused by people full of themselves. That's that carnality. It's all about them. That's why the division. It's why what they think, what they want, how they think everything should be. I don't know. Howard Shawley years ago told me this, and I assume it's true. But he told me he knew of a church that was called literally the Church of the Red Carpet. And he said the reason was because they split off of another church, and the church they split off had like green carpet, and they all thought the carpet should be red, and they went and started their own church and called themselves the Church of the Red Carpet. Isn't that carnal? Yeah, it's about as carnal as the things we divide over as well. And so that's the idea. Church full of division is caused by church by people full of themselves. Now, big number two is this. The antidote for a divided church is a loving church. Go with me to chapter 13. Look with me in verse 9. Okay. You don't overcome division by beating people into submission. You will follow me. Okay? That doesn't work. That only works, I guess, if you are like Adolf Hitler and you have the Gestapo to arrest them and they don't follow you. It doesn't work in reality. You can't beat people into following you. So how do we get out of these divisions? Well, notice what he says. Look at verse 9. Now, there's a lot said in chapter 13. We'll just jump into verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away with. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Now as you read through 1 Corinthians, maybe we'll see some other verses here, a lot is said about this idea about loving, about nurturing, about caring for each other. We talked about this in other Bible studies and other times as well. Now, division is caused by putting ourselves first. That's what causes division. We're thinking about ourselves. And so we divide from everyone who doesn't agree with us. Unity is caused by putting others first. We unite because we put them first. We divide because we put ourselves first. Now, okay, notice this, because this is where we mess up. Here's what we think about unity. Everyone has got to walk in lockstep with each other. Can be no difference of opinion. That's not unity. Okay, that's not even normal. That's not you can't live that way. Okay, I'm guessing. I was never in the service, and I'm guessing that in the service, even when you're given a command, probably somewhere along the way, someone grumbled and complained and said, "Well, I don't see why we got to get up this early and march this far." Now they're probably smart enough to get up early and march, or they've been in trouble. But I'm sure they had their opinions about things. Okay. Unity is not necessarily everyone agreeing about everything. This is important to understand, okay? It's not everyone in agreement on every issue. I cannot tell you that everyone agrees with the color of the paint on the walls. I cannot tell you everyone agrees with having chairs and not pews. I cannot tell you everyone agrees with, the carpet on the platform, okay? Not everyone's going to agree on every issue. Okay, we're not saying that everyone has to just, you know, yes, 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 just say yes, just say yes. Well, that's not what we're saying. That's not what unity is, not in a church setting. Unity is putting the welfare of other believers ahead of ourselves for the sake of Christ. That's where the unity comes in. Unity is I'm putting myself back and I'm putting you forward. I'm thinking, okay, maybe this is what I want, but that's not what's good for the body. I gotta put myself back and think about the sake of other Christians, the sake of Christ, the sake of His work here. Now, you mentioned several things along this line. Go with me to chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Here's an example of it. about lawsuits. Dare any of you, 6 verse 1, dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world, and if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth the law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, he's not talking about a criminal matter. He's talking about civil matters here. Okay, you agreed to do something. Maybe you said, I said to Doug, hey, Doug, I'll buy your truck from you for $2,000. He said, okay, I'll tie it over to you. Bring the $2,000 tomorrow. I never pay him. Well, that's a civil suit. He's saying is you're not supposed to, as a believer, take them to court. You're supposed to take them before the church and have the church hear the matter. And if I'm a believer and I'm connected to this body and you're a believer connected to this body, then the church should be able to settle those issues between us. Now, watch this, though. Look at verse 7. Now, therefore, there's utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Now, notice what he says next. Why do you not rather take what? Wrong. Put their welfare in front of you. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, you do wrong and defraud, and that's your brethren. What he's saying is this. Unity says, okay, I think I'm being done wrong, but I'm going to accept that wrong sometimes for the betterment of the body. I'll take it on the chin. I'll take one for the team, as it were. Okay? Let me show you another one. Look with me at chapter 8. Now, again, he's not saying it's okay to cheat each other. What he's saying is you have to learn sometimes to be defrauded for the sake of the betterment of the body. Or at least feel like you've been defrauded. Look at 8. Look at verse 9. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge, sit at meat at the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, here's what Paul says, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now again, we're jumping right in the middle of things that are said. But in a nutshell, he's saying is this. If I was doing something that I thought was okay, but Brother Schiller had a problem with it, he said, why would you keep doing it and offend him? Why not think about him? But I have liberty. I can do what I want. Yes, you can. But we're a body of believers, and unity is I put myself back and I put him in front of me. That, why would you do that? Because I love him. Because I love him, and so I don't do that. Okay, if something I'm doing, that's it may not. Okay, it's not wrong as far as sinful, but maybe he just doesn't think I should be doing it. I should be willing to say, you know, I'm just not going to do that then. Now you got to use some wisdom. Because some people will fuss about you just because you scratch your ear, and so you got to use some wisdom. But we're talking about just people who are sincere people that you're trying to in a body of believers. You're trying to keep unity in because you love each other. You're concerned with each other. You're thinking about their welfare. You're putting yourself back and putting them in front of you. Let's go to another place. Go to chapter 10. Look at verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. That pretty much covers everyone they're dealing with. Either these Jews and Gentiles there would be unsaved. Jews and Gentiles, or to that body of believers, that church of God there. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. The same idea, I'm putting myself back out of love and thinking about their welfare. Let's look at one more place, chapter 13. Verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so I can remove mountains and have not charity, and charity all this is love, I think we know that, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. What he's saying is, no matter what you're doing, if you're not doing it out of love, then it's not what the Lord wants. You know, you can watch this. You can be a Bible scholar, you can be a prayer warrior, you can be a great soul winner, you can be giving your money, you can do all these great things. But if you're a divisive person and you're always thinking about what you want, God says that you're a carnal person. Love says this: I'm going to do what the Lord wants, but I'm always thinking about my brothers and my sisters in Christ. I'm putting myself back at times and putting them in front of me because I'm looking for unity. I'm trying to stay away from division because division is a sign of carnality. I'm thinking about myself. And so I don't want to do that. So division inside of a church is a sign of carnality. And then number two, the antidote for a divided church is a loving church. And then we look at number three, the third lesson here. And that is this: every believer has a spiritual gift to be used to build up other believers. We're talking about this mending, this perfectly joined together. Getting rid of division, adding in love, using our gift to get the job done. Okay, look with me in chapter 12. Now there's a lot said in these, so we're just kind of hitting some highlight verses here. Look at verse 7. But the manifestation, or the showing forth that gift now, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. Talking about profiting the Lord's work here. Go down to verse 11. But all these worketh that one and that selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he, Holy Spirit, will. He divides up the gifts as he sees fit. Some get more gifts, some get less gifts. Some get one, some may get multiple gifts. Verse 12. For as the body is one, back to verse 12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. We're all together. We're one body here. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. Okay, there's many members. We all have these gifts, but we're working together as a body. And then he uses the idea of different parts of the body. You have hands, you have feet, you have eyes, you have ears. They all have their own use, but they're all working together for the benefit of the body. They all have certain gifts they use. So here's what he's telling us. God places believers together with their unique gifts so the whole body has what it needs. Some people say, does it matter if I don't become a part of a church? Does it matter if I don't show up? Yes, it does. Every single believer, every single born-again believer, God has given you a spiritual gift. And the reason he gave you that gift, so that, and he places you in a body of believers, in this body of Christ, so that all these people with these gifts, so when they work together, profits the work of God. Now watch this. If half my body is gone, I may still be alive, but I can't do what I could have done if I had the whole body with me. Okay? And I'm not trying to be unkind if someone's had, you know, a leg cut off or something like that. I'm not trying to be unkind, but the truth is, I think they would agree, they would much rather have their leg back. They can do a lot, but they can't do all that they could do. And so the same thing is in a church body. All these members have their own gifts that they're supposed to be bringing together. We're not supposed to be staying home and doing our own thing. We're supposed to be, or even we're in a body, we can't be sitting there sucking our thumbs saying, "Well, I don't know. I'm scared. I'm just so quiet. I don't." God says, "You got to get beyond yourself. You got to give of yourself. God has given you a gift. Use it in the body. Don't sit there and suck your thumb and feel sorry for yourself." Now, when a church, some of a church body, uses their gifts in love to build up each other, now notice this, is a testimony to the lost. Go with me to chapter 14. And I'll admit, there's things I'm not bringing up because, just for the sake of time, and I'm jumping in the middle of certain arguments he's making here. But I'm trying to pull out certain things he's saying to help us understand. Look at chapter 14, look at verse 1. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue, and we'll come back just for a minute and talk about tongues in just a moment. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, that's building up, exhortation, comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. Using that gift, getting the word of God out, building up fellow believers. Go down with me to verse 23. If therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're mad? Now, and we'll hit this in a moment, the tongues here isn't, that's not tongues, okay? What is that? Let me tell you what it is. This, that's what it is. Okay, tongues in the Bible was always a language. It's the idea of a language. So I cannot speak Spanish. But if all of a sudden I'm speaking Spanish, then I'm speaking in another language. But it's a known language. Now, if you had 10 people here, and one speaking Spanish, one speaking German, one speaking Portuguese, one speaking Swahili, one speaking, well, I can't think of 10, but if you had 10 different languages being spoke, an unbeliever comes in and says, what? This is a nut house. He said, you're all mad. It's crazy. It makes no sense. He's getting nothing out of it. There's no edifying here, and there's no edifying for each other. I'm speaking Spanish. You're speaking German. I don't understand German. You don't understand Spanish. We're not helping each other. But we're just going to town, blah, 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 blah. He says, that's not what it's about. It's not showing off. It's not trying to put yourself in front of people. It's using your gift to build the body. That's what it's about. Now look at verse 24. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. The preaching word goes out. The Bible talks about the word being sharper than a two-edged sword. Okay, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. When the gifts are being worked, being combined together, the word of God is going out, people come in and say, boy, the Lord's doing something here. It's a testimony to the lost, testimony to fellow believers, but a testimony to the lost as well. Now, those are, I think, three big things that 1 Corinthians relate to us. It tells us divisions are come out of carnality. We overcome divisions by loving. That's where unity comes out of love, not just because I'm forcing myself to agree with people, but I love them, and I by my own choice, my own liberty, I take a step back and put them in front of me. And then number three, we understand this, I build the work of God by using the gift that God has given me. Now, just very quickly, because when you look at 1 Corinthians, it always comes up, well, what about tongues? I already said something about it. Let me just show you quickly just a couple of things so you understand. Go with me to chapter 12, verse 10. To another the working, now he's talking about the gifts, to another the workings and miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. So we know this, first thing is it was a spiritual gift. You can't sit there and say, no, tongues wasn't. Yeah, tongues was. Okay, biblical tongues was a spiritual gift. Look at verse 11. But all these worketh that one and self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Not only was it a spiritual gift, but we know this, it was given to some by the Holy Spirit. Now that's important to understand. Holy Spirit gave this, okay? You didn't come up with it. Not everyone got it. So this idea that speaking in tongues is some level of Christianity, some level of spirituality, or, you know, if you grow enough, then you'll... That's not what tongues was. Tongues was a gift given by the Holy Spirit. Not everyone got it. Some people got it. Okay? And you couldn't learn it. You couldn't just say, you can go to a, you know, speaking in tongues school and learn how to do it. It was a gift from God that was given to some believers. Now, go to chapter 14, and I want you to know something else about it. Look at verse 21. In the law it is written with, verse 21, 14. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign. Notice this, not to them that believe, but to them that what? Believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe it. It's building up the body. Now, it helps out non-believers, but really a church service is mostly populated by believers. Okay, so prophesying is helping them out. And so we know this is a spiritual gift. It was given by someone, the Holy Spirit. Number three, here's the third thing we understand about tongues was this. It was a sign. It's an Old Testament sign gift. Okay, the whole Old Testament talked about it. It was a sign, ready, from the Old Testament of the validity of their message. You know what Paul could not do? Paul could not say, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. It wasn't given yet. He couldn't say, open your Bible to Romans 5. It wasn't given yet. There had to be some way to show that the validity of their message. All they had was the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was this sign that the Lord was doing something by this speaking in another language. And that was the idea. In fact, go back with me, show you one more verse, we'll be done. Acts 2. Okay? Acts 2. Look with me at verse number 7. No, look at verse 6. We'll just pick it up in verse 6. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because every man heard them speak in his own language. If you look prior to that, you see all these guys from different places. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these who speak Galileans? Okay, we hear them in our language, but they're from Galilee. Look at verse 8. And how hear we every man in our own tongue, our own language, wherein we were born? And then he goes through again and gives us now specifics about places they're from. Now, look at verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Now look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be it as known to you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, being it but the third hour of the day. But this is that which is spoken by the prophet, who? Joel. He's going right back to the Old Testament. You see, the early church years, all they had was the Old Testament. And so the only way they could validate what they're doing was by connecting it back to the Old Testament. Now, the Bible says, when that which is perfect has come. I think one thing we have that is perfect is this book right here. Okay? If I want to validate my message, I don't get up here and start speaking another language. I say, turn to. My message is right only as it is validated by God's Word. And so, if you ask me, is there a speaking of tongues today? I would say, I cannot tell you there is no speaking of tongues at all, because I'm not the Lord, and the Lord, I can't find a specific verse where he says there's none. But I'll tell you this, the reason for it is no longer a valid reason. We have the Word of God. And so, when you look at tongues in the Bible, it was for a short time as a way to validate the message that they were given. And now that we have the Word of God, there's a different way to validate it. So here's a last statement, and we'll be done. Ready? Tongues were a way to use the Old Testament to validate their message before the New Testament was completed.